This is the octave day of the Feast of the Nativity of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The epistle for this Mass is taken from St. Paul's epistle to Titus. Beloved, the grace of God our Savior has appeared to all men, instructing us in order that rejecting ungodliness and worldly lusts, we may live temperately and justly and piously in this world, looking for the blessed hope and glorious coming of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and cleanse for himself an acceptable people pursuing good works. Thus speak and exhort in Christ Jesus our Lord. Please stand for the Gospel. The Holy Gospel for this Mass is taken from the account according to St. Luke, chapter 2, verse 21. At that time, when 8 days were fulfilled for the circumcision of the child, his name was called Jesus, the name given him by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. Thus far the words of today's Holy Gospel. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. We must talk to you today about three topics. Besides being New Year's Day, in the church it is not New Year's Day. That day is the first Sunday in Advent. That's the New Year's Day in liturgical language. But in the world, it's New Year's Day. But today is then, first, the octave day of the Nativity. The second is what used to be called the circumcision of our Lord and Savior. That happened on this day, 1 week later, after our Lord's birth. And the third is the emphasis of this Mass called the Solemnity of our Blessed Mother. But before we do this, there's a little remark I want to make about our times and the days past and the days ahead. There is a religious order in the church, very old. It's begun by the Saint Bruno. They are the Carthusians. They are not really community priests at all. They are hermits. They live in little domiciles attached to each other, but completely alone, each one. They come together for the chanting of the office, but each priest has his own mass. They live completely in seclusion. It demands a particular type of personality to be able to sustain this lifestyle. Many people have tried it and cannot live it. They are called then hermits. There is only one house, they're called charter houses. There's only one house of this nature in the United States, in Mount Equinox in Vermont. They don't take any visitors. No guests. They live in complete seclusion. I had the unique privilege of visiting and being admitted into one of the more famous charter houses in Switzerland called Hauterive. There, because we were traditional, the priests admitted us. I have never seen a chapel like theirs, ever. It is as stark as you can imagine. just the altar, the crucifix, and an image of the Blessed Virgin. That's it. Very, very unique in that respect. You can imagine how difficult this life must be, to live completely alone most of the day. They do have moments of recreation, of course, in which they get together and so on. But they are contemplatives in the perfect sense. And they perform a great service for the church because they pray. They pray. And they do penance. And there are many saints among them. Their motto is unique. It goes like this: Stat crux dum orbis volvitur. While the world changes, turns, the cross stands firm. That's the motto. And I wanted to, because I was thinking about them this morning, and what an enviable life it would be. I must tell you that in my early days, in my youth, I was tempted to join them. But God didn't want me for that. He wanted me to be with you. In these days, this motto of theirs came to me, because we are living in a world of unprecedented social upheaval, aren't we? People at large, not only in our country, but all over the world, since those who rule the world have changed it dramatically in a very short time, haven't they? People nowadays, it's the order of the day, they are anxious. Anxious about everything. They are afraid. Afraid of violence. And now, deathly afraid. And while I'm not going to get into anybody's opinion, including my own, regarding the fear of sickness and so on, it doesn't take away the fact that people are deathly afraid of it, of viruses and bacterial infections and so on and so forth. They're afraid of sickness, they're afraid of debility, they're afraid of death. They are afraid for their own children. The unemployment has reached unprecedented levels as well, to the point that the president now, for a second time, is planning on some financial help for the people at large. There are riots all over the country, particularly on the East and West Coast. They're afraid of not only poverty, extreme poverty, by the cessation of utilities and so on, that could very well happen. They're afraid of having their homes invaded. They are afraid of violence and death. More than that, as you all know, we are on the verge of a civil war. Again, I will refrain from my opinions about all of this, but that's the fact. Then they know, too, that they cannot rely on their government. That's all around, throughout the world. People have lost a great deal of trust and faith in their leaders, in their rulers. Corruption in the government. And above all, again without detail, corruption in the church. Unprecedented. Corruption in the government and the church have always gone on, but not to this level, not to this degree. Therefore, people are on the brink of despair. I myself, in my whole life, have never witnessed such dark expressions on people's faces. such gloom, such worry, anticipation, fear of the unknown. This, brethren, is the result of wide-scale abandonment of the Christian Catholic faith. That's the reason. Once you abandon Almighty God, then He abandons you. Do not think that happens. It does happen. Has God abandoned us? Yes, for the most part, yes. He has abandoned us. He's left us to our own designs, and this is the result. I am amazed as well over the amount of youth and younger people who've made this now a cliched remark. I was raised Catholic. Now I'm not. I was raised Catholic. The inference being, I am no longer practicing the faith. I no longer believe in it. Now I'm a pagan. I don't think there's any more people who are joining the original religion of Islam as much as simply no religion at all. They worship themselves. And this is the result. No matter who is ultimately elected president, since we really don't know who is going to be the president, I don't think it is without reason in terms of factions, divisions, that are going to be attacking people of all colors, all persuasions. The right will attack the left. The left will certainly attack, and murderously so, the right. Even children now have been shot to death because of the leftist, communist, socialist, modernist violence. This is the position, this is the circumstance we are in right now. What is our remark, since I presume none of you have abandoned our Lord and Savior? The answer is this: do not despair. Have courage. All is not lost for us, at least for the present. We still have our Lord and Savior here among us. I don't know what goes on in other churches calling themselves Catholics. I do not even know if they even have the Blessed Sacrament any longer. The reason is, now it has come to light, as you may have heard, that young priests, and this is now declared by the Holy See, those people, they are not truly priests. Why? Because of their ordination? No. Because of their baptism. These priests who as babies have been baptized by an invalid form. So none of the sacraments they received in their life, none of their holy orders or their masses are all valid. This is going on today. I'm sharing that with you because anybody who comes to us claiming to be a Catholic, we have to question not only as to what they believe, but where they have been baptized. Because if there's any doubt about their baptism, since now we know of two cases, which reveals to me that it is far more prevalent, priests who are not truly priests. Not because of their own fault, but because of previous priests, older priests, priests of my generation, have used wrong forms. Instead of baptizing in the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, they are baptized in the name of the Creator, Redeemer, and Sanctifier. That is invalid, incorrect. You're not baptized. So what about these poor people, men and women, men who have gone to seminaries and have received holy orders without any effect at all, since baptism is the prerequisite for the validity of all other sacraments? Don't know. But we here at least we can be sure, have the Holy Eucharist. I do not suggest by that we are the only ones. That would be highly presumptuous on my part. We're not the only ones, but we are one of the grouping of peoples, if you like, who still maintain Catholic faith, morals, and sacraments. We here have the Blessed Sacrament. Have courage. All is not lost. We still have our Lord and Savior. Christ made that clear. We still have Him and His Holy Mother. And our Lord has made it clear in modern times that He will do nothing to assist us, to help us, to save us from this predicament, this crisis, both in the world, in government, secular pagan government, and in the degenerate clergy. And I use that word deliberately, degenerate clergy. Our Lord has made it clear that He will do nothing to help us except through His Holy Mother, the Virgin Mary. She is to be, by His decision, His will, the instrument of His divine assistance to us. That was made clear in Lourdes, in Fatima, and so on. So, all is not lost. Even though the nations rage, as the psalm goes, and the people utter vain things, as that psalm says, nevertheless, we still have our divine Savior. When all is lost, at the 11th hour, the 59th minute, we have to believe and have confidence in His divine assistance. That's what I myself am banking on. Here, we live at least now, temporarily at least, in peace. We are not afraid. We live in God's house. We're not afraid at all. But that does not mean that we are invulnerable. So as for the present, let us stay with courage and avoid the temptation, or avoid the giving into the temptation of despair. God is still with us. When I was in the seminary, we had a prayer. I wrote it down so I would not forget it for you. It was a prayer we used to say frequently. Our priests used to say it for us, not every day, but often. It goes like this. Direct, we beseech thee, O Lord. I was in the minor seminary, in fact, when this prayer was said for us. Direct, we beseech thee, O Lord, our actions by thy holy inspirations, and carry them on by thy gracious assistance, that every prayer and work of ours may begin always with thee, and through thee be happily ended, through Christ our Lord. Amen. I still remember that prayer, and how we said it so often, and how little it meant back then, and how much it means now. Trust in holy providence is what you must maintain. Providence. It is the divine scheme, if you like, the divine plan in the mind of God for the cosmos He created, for the world itself, and not only for the world at large, but for each one of you. You all fit into the plan of divine providence in every detail of your life. Even our Lord put it, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Nothing escapes the providence of God. Nothing. All that comes to your life, all the people that enter into it, all the circumstances of your life, for good and bad, joyful, painful, all come from the providence of God. Even by his permissive will, the faults we commit are all known and permitted. And while I'm not about to get into the subject of God's knowledge and man's freedom, nevertheless, it is all part of divine providence. Your place here is all by virtue of providence. Why you? Why you? And not anybody else. I can think of many people who are better than you, smarter than you, holier than you, and yet you. Same for myself. Why? You're the product of divine love. Simple as that. I will love whom I choose. Thank God, as I've said many times, he loves us all enough. But some he loves more. You are among them. He has given you gifts he has denied to many others. And while divine assistance is sufficient for us all, some receive extra. I think of myself and wonder at all the things I have accomplished, at least as it seems in my life. And I know very well that without divine assistance, I could do nothing. Why? Because I know me. That's why. And yet here I am sitting on the top of this pile as if I did it. I didn't do it. Almighty God did it through me and through those around me. That's the fact. Besides that, when you consider your own lives and how you have survived all of the cruelties of life, and life is very cruel for us all in one way or another, nobody escapes what I like to call the tuition of life. It's what you pay to keep your heart beating by way of obstacles, sufferings, hardships of all kinds, sometimes very great. It's all part of human life. All by divine providence, all for the sake of a good end that will come and make clear to us in due time. Remember too, lastly, before I discuss for you, teach you something of the octave day, of the circumcision, and of the perpetual virginity of the Virgin Mary. Remember, we still have our Blessed Mother in Heaven. Besides calling her Sorrowful and Immaculate Heart of Mary, I'm fond of calling her my dear Mother in Heaven. Watch over me. Take care of me. Bring me to heaven. And remember, too, a feast day that took place last month, the feast of Our Lady of Guadalupe in the 16th century, before the dawn of the modern age. And she spoke these words to a convert of the Catholic faith, Juan Diego, an Indian, who had witnessed human sacrifice. And she appeared to him, and without going into the story, she said these words to him that were repeated, in essence, in our own modern times, in Fatima, Lourdes, and so on, La Salette. Hear me, and understand well, my little son, that nothing should frighten or grieve you make you sad. Let not your heart be disturbed. Do not fear sickness or any other anguish. Am I not here? Who is your mother? Have I not placed you on my lap? Are you not under my protection? Am I not your health? Are you not happily within my fold? What else do you wish? Well, brethren, that's all I want to say about our circumstances. I could say, of course, a lot more, and I'm accustomed to doing that, but let's leave it at that for now, will we? Shall we do that? Just remember, we still have the Sacred Heart. We still have our Lord and Savior. We still have the Virgin Mary, ever virgin. Our life, our sweetness, and our hope, says the great Saint Bernard. Now, let's say something about this day, the octave day of the Nativity. We say octave day because in the old way of calculating time, we count both ends. So, if it's Friday, Saturday, and Sunday, if you were an ancient, we'd say, I'll see you in 3 days. We mean two, but they mean three. So, Te is the octave day, 8 days. What is the octave day? Well, to be frank and be blunt about it, it's Christmas all over. So what I told you to do on Christmas Day, you should do today again. Have a big feast. Forget everything else. Forget all your troubles, if you can. Put them out of your mind, at least for a little while. That's what I do when I say my prayers. I put everything out of my mind. Everything. I put only our Lord in my mind. His Holy Mother, that's it. And then I begin to pray. Won't you do the same in your own homes, will you? At least for a while. Have a nice time, have a good time. Enjoy your meal. Enjoy your entertainment. It's Christmas all over again. It's the joy over the renewal of this great feast that changed the world, and more, it is the joy over the incarnation. God became one of us. I told you, he didn't become an angel. The angels have more claim on him than we do because they were good. We were not good. We're still not good, not as good as we want to be. But he became one of us. And that incarnation, the assuming of humanity, in the person of the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, is an eternal act. It will never stop. As long as God is God, Jesus will be a man. Jesus Christ, the God-man. That's a wonderful thing to think, because when you, please God, go to heaven, when you reach that home prepared for you, you will see God in the face. In the person of the Son of God made man. That's something the Jews could not accept. But when you look at this image of the crucifix, or the infant, the holy infant in the stable, you're looking at God, the eternal, immortal, omnipotent God, shutting himself up, becoming a man, to be one of us. That is the degree of his love for his Father and his love for us. That is expressed, you see, in Christmas. It's looked at every time you look at the crucifix. You're seeing the body of God God died for you. God died for me. God spoke to me with his human voice. What a voice that was. When St. Mary Magdalene visited the tomb, I told you this, when she visited the tomb on Easter Sunday morning, her eyes were filled with tears so that she could not see clearly. And our Lord, you see, came to her in his risen, glorious body. And she thought it was the gardener. Except when she heard his voice, who spoke her name. No one had ever said her name like he did, Mary. She knew immediately it was our Lord and Savior. And she ran up and put her hands, her arms around his legs, his knees. "Don't touch me," he said. "There's time for that later. Go and tell my brothers." That's the first time that our Lord and Savior called his priests his brothers. "I ascend to my Father," and so on. Someday, please God, you'll hear that voice with your own ears when you rise from the dead, glorious and immortal like he did. That's all because of Christmas. So it's a joyful day, isn't it? Very joyful. And there's another joy about the octave day, this day, and that is because in it there is renewed once more a foretaste of the future victory that is in store for us in the fulfillment of Christmas, in the coming of Christ our Lord, in what we call in theology the parousia, meaning the second coming of Christ at the end of time. It's not as if it's a second coming, it's really the fulfillment or the conclusion of this Christmas. It's what this Christmas inevitably leads toward. And you, who are our Lord's friends, are offered by our divine Savior in Holy Communion a foretaste of what is in store. Because you see, this victory that we await is a vindication of everything that you have lived for, suffered for, defended in the face of Lucifer and his human agents on this earth. They are targeting you. And you have been called to defend, even unto blood, should it be asked. All that you hold dear, all that you love more than your own lives. And that moment will be a vindication of everything. It says that the nations will mourn because of what they have abused, of the people they have persecuted and murdered, because of the doctrines and truths that they have denied and ridiculed. Yes, ridiculed. They will all do this as they are forced to recognize our Lord's kingship. That's why we call the baby Jesus our infant king, don't we? The infant king. I like the pictures, the images, like this image of Saint Joseph, who depict our divine Savior as an infant with intelligence, because that's what he was when he was conceived and when he was born. He knew the secrets of men's hearts even there. Imagine that. And so the shepherds, the predecessors of the conversion of the Jews, that's what they are. And also the Magi, the predecessors of the Gentile converts, that's you. What did they do? But they fell on their knees and adored this little baby, this infant, in the arms of his mother. And that brings me to the second point, the second doctrine, and that is that of the Holy Circumcision. Now, why was there a special feast for the circumcision of the baby? Because, you see, it was a requirement of the law of Moses that all males, women had another right that I won't get into now, all males, in order to receive worship in the temple and to eat the Paschal Lamb, the harbinger of Holy Communion, of the Mass, before they could be allowed to do that, they had to be circumcised. Namely, that they had to bear the mark, the seal of belonging to God's special people. That circumcision to a sinful child, since they all knew, all the Jews, the Psalm says so, indeed, in sin was I conceived, and in guilt did my mother bear me. That's what the Psalm says. When a child was circumcised, it was believed, and rightfully so, that he was forgiven of his sins, his original sin. It is the harbinger of holy baptism. Only we get more than that. Circumcision became effective because of Christ's passion and death. Baptism gives us more than circumcision, but nevertheless it was a harbinger of it. A type of it, we say. It was the mark, the seal, of a sinful child, a sinful man, that now is forgiven and belongs to God directly through the people. Besides that, it was always invoked by our Holy Church as the great defense of the true humanity of the Savior. Why? Because in the early Christian Church, there were those heretics who believed that the humanity of the Savior was a phantasm, an image, an appearance, not the real body, because they, like the Jews, believed that the good Lord could not possibly bridge this infinite gap between us and him. And as a result, they considered the humanity of the Savior only an appearance. They twisted the words of St. Paul, the form of man. No, he was a true human being with flesh and blood, with bones and organs and so on. And so this day proved, you see, to all those naysayers, all those doubters, that Jesus Christ is truly God and truly and completely man. So that's why this day is important. It is the vindication, you see, of all those true Catholics who hold the truth of the Incarnation, meaning God took on a human nature, united it to his divinity in his divine person. And so it is, you see, that this organ of life, the transmission of that which participates in the forming of the body of a man, you see, is the mark of sinfulness, you see, and as well of an anticipated redemption. It's interesting to note that with so many occasions in which the Virgin Mary presents and reveals the truth of the Savior. So at Bethlehem, they found her holding Christ the Lord. And the shepherds believed because they saw Jesus in the arms of his mother. The Magi, the same thing. The presentation, the marriage feast of Cana, she is there. The Last Supper, she is there. On Calvary, she is there. Resurrection, the first one to whom he appeared, his own mother. And here in the circumcision, the baby Jesus is in the lap of his mother. And who performed the surgery, this procedure? Believe it or not, it was none other than St. Joseph. He was the one that did it. He fulfilled the command of the angel. Remember what the angel said to the Blessed Virgin? You will call his name Jesus through your spouse, implied, because the spouse had no authority to name the baby. Only the father could do that. And he did it when the baby was circumcised. And so was Saint Joseph, you see. He removed the foreskin and called his name, since the angel told Saint Joseph, and you will name him Jesus, Savior, because he will save his people from their sins. So he did. And with that, the Heavenly Father increased in him, Saint Joseph, a paternal love of the Son, his Son by adoption. It was the love of Saint Joseph that was a participation in the love of the Heavenly Father, our Father in heaven, that this act was performed. Legally, juridically, Christ became one of us today. Juridically, meaning by external sign. You know why? Because to this day, our Lord bears the mark of his circumcision, done by his foster father, and is now identified publicly, externally, as one of us, and as a sinner like we are. Innocent, but yet bearing the mark of sin on his body. It's an extraordinary day. It's a mysterious one, because how can this be? That innocence itself should bear the mark of sin. And yet it happened. And fulfilled, or rather predicted, his passion and death in the shedding of his blood and in the mark that he bore and still bears on his body. Circumcision. The name was imposed, Jesus. And I want to tell you this too, if I may. Today, everybody's on a first-name basis. Everyone, isn't he? Everyone. I find it highly offensive. I am not on a first-name basis with a business associate. I was called by the Memorial Hospital for a test I have to go through following up the surgery. And it was because I'm doing so well, they don't have to see me directly. It was what they call a virtual appointment by phone. See? Well, the receptionist that talked to me called me not only by my first, but by a nickname. You know what I did? It's Father Ward, please. She was completely silent. I think she was astounded that I took that personally. Well, I do. I am not on a first-name basis with you, my dear. I'm not. Because you see, the only people who call me by my first name are people with whom I am very intimate with, members of my family, for example. That's it. I have met retired military. And how do I, sergeants, colonel, until they tell me, oh, call me this, then fine. Because you treat them with reverence, with respect. Why do I say that? The Jews had such an impression about this that they wouldn't even call God by his name. They devised all kinds of names not to have to call God I am. El Shaddai, Adonai. Those are all names around the word God. Because his name was spoken once a year in whispered terms by the high priest only in the temple in the Holy of Holies. Yes. His name was that sacred, that holy. And now, on this day, our Lord and Savior received a name that everybody could call. That is the degree of intimacy. We have lost that sense today, and I think it is tragic. Yes. We've lost that sense. No more Mr. or Mrs. or Miss, no more of that. It's now John or Jake or whatever. Ellen, whatever it might be. But now we can call the name of the second person incarnate, Jesus. When you call someone like your children by their first names, you know what that denotes? A certain intimacy, a certain authority over them. That's what you do when you say the holy name of Jesus. That's what you do. You call him by his name. And that denotes the degree of union, friendship, love that exists between you and him. It is also an invoking of all that that name represents. Savior, salvation, divine assistance, help. How often, when I was growing up, when a person was in trouble, he spontaneously said, Jesus, Mary, and Joseph. That was common by both genders and all ages. Jesus, Mary, and Joseph. There's an indulgence to say that with devotion, by the way. Jesus, Mary, and Joseph. You invoke all of those qualities, invoking his infinite power, his holy merits. You have familiarity, and it is a name given by heaven, not by men. Saint Joseph, when he circumcised his adopted son with the love of a father, he only did it in obedience to what the father commanded him to do. And so we say in the midnight mass, don't we? The introit of the mass. Did you look at it carefully? I wonder if you did. The other words you see of Jesus Christ to his father. The Lord said to me, you are my son. This day I have brought you forth in the world through the Holy Virgin, the Mother of God. That's what those words mean. Well, that's the circumcision. And now comes the solemnity of the Virgin Mary, the third lesson that I have for you. This is a day in which the emphasis is given on the Blessed Virgin. Yes, the Christ child, of course, but the spotlight is on her. Why? Because this day she became known in the world as the Mother of God, the Divine Maternity. It is so special. There is no dignity higher, not even the priesthood. Even though the Virgin Mary was not a priest, she did not enjoy the powers of the priesthood. But nevertheless, the title Mother of God, think about that. Mother of God, the infinite, eternal, omnipotent being. She's his mother. Not by attribution, but in reality. Since all that belongs to the person, all that belongs to the nature is attributed to the person. She is the mother of God the Son in the flesh. The Divine Maternity is a dignity that surpasses all titles, all honors, all privileges of the Virgin Mary. Divine Maternity. And it became known today. It's a very big day because of that alone. And as well, it is a product of not only maternity, but of virginal maternity. Since Christ did not violate her moral and physical virginity. We compare it, and it is in fact a type of the resurrection. Why? Because even though he was born in the normal way, Jesus Christ our Lord, he passed through her body without violating her physical integrity, just the way our Lord and Savior rose from the dead while the rock was still concealing and shutting off the entrance. He rose that way, in silence, in solitude. And that is exactly the way he entered the world, in silence and in solitude, with Saint Joseph guarding the entrance of the cave. He did not witness the virgin birth, as so many fathers, I can't figure out why, but they need to witness the birth of their children. What is this? This is my personal opinion, all right? You can deny, you can depart from this opinion, but I find it to be offensive to modesty when a husband has to watch the birth of his children, right? Is there no modesty left? Is there no privacy left? Well, that's my opinion. But what I told you prior to this is not an opinion. And so it is that the virgin birth is a harbinger, a type, a foreshadowing of the resurrection, just like the angel's battle cry, "Glory to God in the highest." So there we have it. And by the way, just for your information, apart from what these fools say about the Virgin Mary, she did not have more than one child. The firstborn is an expression, meaning he is the first, and not, in this case, the only one, but it doesn't imply more children. Christ, our Lord, was the only son of the Virgin Mary. All right? Make sure we understand that, because what these idiots say in the media is completely false and foolish. Nobody has ever questioned the fact that Jesus Christ, our Lord, was the only son of the Virgin Mary. That blasphemy is reserved for our time. But make no mistake about it. That's just for your information. Now, I have to resume our Holy Mass, don't I? Well, I'm not going to. Why? Because I'm going to tell you something else. People are accustomed to making New Year's resolutions, aren't they? They never live up to them. That's a well-known fact, and everybody laughs about it. New Year's resolutions. Well, I'm going to give you some of my own, particularly in our times. Are you ready? Here we go. Number one for the new year. If you observe one or two of these things, you'll be on the road far along to your salvation. Okay? So pay attention. If you're asleep, get up. Wake up. Number one, don't live in or be controlled by the past. You confide that to God's mercy after having your sins been absolved. Be grateful for your blessings. Be sorry without dwelling on the details of your sins. That's only a source of temptation. Besides that, to concentrate on your sins in great detail can cause discouragement and despair and scrupulosity and further temptations. Don't live in the past. I know many people who do. They are governed by past experiences, evil ones, bad ones, from friends, from parents, from relatives of all kinds. Don't live in the past. Live solidly in the present. All right? Do not allow yourselves to be manipulated by people. Parents are fond of manipulating their children by guilt, reminding them of what mistakes they made. Parents don't do that. That's a mistake. You create hostility and resentment even though it's not expressed. If you want to know why parents live in Florida and children live in Washington State, that's mainly the reason. Okay, am I making myself clear? Don't allow yourselves to be manipulated. Live in the present and don't be controlled by the past. Number two, do not daydream. That is a mistake that people often make when they are bored. That's one of the reasons why people are interlopers in church matters, because they have nothing else to do. If you're bored, come to me, I'll give you plenty of work. All for the glory of God, if you need something to do. Don't daydream. If you listen to the birds long enough, you may start understanding what they're telling you. Then we have to call people to lock you up. Don't daydream. Besides that, daydreaming, it's one thing to remember the past on occasions, that's fine. But daydreaming leads to living in an unreal world and ultimately to insanity. Don't daydream. 3, obey the signified will of God. That is to say, what our Lord asks of you in the present is what you have to concern yourself with. Not what he might ask, what he ought to ask, what you ought to. Live in the present and obey the signified will of God. I'll give you an example of it. Sometimes, and this is not just women, but men too, they look in the mirror and they see what they want to see, not the truth. What is the truth? In some cases, I am no longer young. I'm old. I'm wrinkled. I'm shriveled up. But they don't see that. They see a youthful, attractive, sometimes voluptuous woman, or a man of great strength and good shape and physique. And so they're not seeing reality. So they dress ridiculous in a ridiculous manner. Why? Because they're not seeing things as they are. See? See truth for what it is, even if it's unpleasant. For me, I can live with yes, and I can live with no. I can't live with I don't know. I can't live with maybe. I can't live with that. So obey God's will as it's made known to you in the present. That's your duties of the present moment. Your job, your housekeeping, and so on and so forth. See? Don't try to find other activities other than the ones that you're in at the moment. Sometimes I'm approached by people in the house about a project for good of souls and so on and so forth. Can we do this? My answer, no. Why? Because it's not what God wants of you now. That's not your duty now. Do what you're expected to do. Then we'll see about the next. See? That's what God wants of you. Not what you want, what God wants. And by the way, if you do that, you know what's going to happen? You're going to be happy. You're going to find true happiness in doing what you're supposed to do, not what you want to do. What you want to do is fine, as long as what you're supposed to do is accomplished. Right? Obey the signified will of God. And for the future, abandon yourself to the will of good pleasure with trust. What's the will of good pleasure? Well, something you can't predict comes upon you. Like, for example, you wake up with a terrible sinus headache that you feel your head is going to roll off your shoulders. That's God's will of good pleasure. He permits this to happen to you. Abandon yourself to it, whatever it might be. O Lord my God, from this moment do I accept from thy hands with a quiet and trusting heart, whatever death thou shalt choose to send me with all its pains and its griefs. You know who composed that prayer? St. Pius X, that's who. And you get a plenary indulgence just to say that prayer. Whatever you want, Lord, because I know it's for my good. If I'm sick tomorrow, I accept it. And I have something to say about that, but I won't tell you now, about how to die as a Christian rather than as an animal. When is the point when you are no longer a victim of history, but a creator of it? That's an interesting question, isn't it? Someday we'll talk about it. Fifthly, distrust yourself and your talents. Trust in divine assistance and pray for it often to our Lord, Blessed Mother, the saints. You know what it means? Yes, you have abilities, but don't rely on them. Remember, around the corner, there's lurking somebody with greater talents. Remember that. Don't think you're the champ. You're not the champ. Only for a moment. And someone smarter than you, more capable than you, more strong than you, is lurking somewhere. Don't trust on your human abilities. Don't even trust on your own intelligence. Don't even do that. Rely on God's assistance to all that you have, and you'll be a success. I have told people sometimes, you know, they say, when you're old, you get wise. My experience, brethren, we're all fools. We're all fools, all of us, in varying degrees. When you get older, hopefully you're not as much of a fool, but you're still a fool, not as much of one. Keep that in mind and you'll be all right. Don't trust yourself. If you start trusting yourself, you know what they say about people who perform? You lose your edge. When you have a little bit of anxiety left, a little bit of distrust. When you're a singer or a musician or an actor, as soon as they get cocksure of themselves, that's when they begin to fall. That's when the critics get after them. Same with any talent, any skill. Don't ever trust yourself. Live by supernatural principles. Heaven is what is most important. Heaven above all. Do nothing that will compromise your eternal salvation. In other words, like I've told people many times, behave, okay? Behave. Stay out of trouble. And you'll be ahead of the game. Have lofty ideals and desire true sanctity, not the appearance of sanctity. Many people confuse the appearance of holiness with holiness. It's not how slowly you genuflect, or how exaggerated your signs of the cross, or how valuable your rosary beads are. That's not what makes the difference. Or how pious your expression. That's that's not the way it is. Or how holy you talk. Now all of you know I can have no time for that. That's me personally. When I feel a person is preaching at me, I turn you right off. I'm the one to sue the preaching, not you. Besides that, when you speak this pious drivel, that's all it sounds like to people who are, well, savvy. Don't, just be you. Just be you. All right? Just be you. Have a good sense of humor. That's a sign of humility, when you can laugh at your others and yourself. That's a sign of humility. So have lofty ideals and strive after true holiness in the practice of virtue. And many times, the practice of virtue is hidden, unrewarded. See, true virtue. But heaven and holiness is reached only by small steps. High ideals are not enough. I know people who have lofty desires and wishes and want all the best things, you see, but do nothing about it. You know the expression, hell, the road to hell is paved with good intentions, unfulfilled. High ideals are not enough to save you. There is a great danger, particularly for people like you, people who do have lofty ideals in some measure. There's a great danger, see, in living in clouds, a great danger of damnation, you see, when you have lofty ideals and do not practice virtue in the practical order here and now. not only by the small things as well as the big things, the big obligations that you have, you see, but the little ones in the practical order. Respond to the grace of the present moment. Sanctity, brethren, is not achieved all at once. It is the end of a lifetime of virtue. A lifetime. Is that universally true? No, it's not. It is astounding to me, amazing to me, how children and young people in their early 20s and so on have reached great sanctity. St. John Berkman's, St. Aloysius Gonzaga, the Little Flower, St. Teresa Margaret, these are all people in their early 20s and reached great sanctity. And the answer to that is, God is wonderful in his saints. He can produce sanctity in people of all ages, but usually, generally speaking, holiness is a product of a lifetime of effort. That's true if you look at the lives of the saints, of almost all the saints. When they were old, that's when they became really great. They became really saintly and saints. When they reached the end of their lives. Saint Ambrose, Saint Alphonsus, people like that. That's the general way. So sanctity is a product of a lifetime of virtue that's filled with lots of mistakes, lots of faults, lots of penance, and slowly, slowly, they reach their goal. And if you want some practical, and don't worry, this is the last part, if you want some practical counsels, make for yourself an orarium. You know what that is? It's a spiritual regimen that you should make for yourselves. That is to say, a time of morning and night prayers, a time of aspirations and mental prayer, a time for spiritual reading and the sacred scripture and assistance at Mass and receiving the sacraments and prayer for the Holy Rosary and the examination of conscience. This should be done for you maybe in a written form that you are faithful to, at least relatively. That's a great help in keeping yourself on the straight and narrow. And many times in the course of life, you'll see, many times, we are faced with terrible decisions, important decisions about our lives. What do I do with my life? What decisions about the vocation I should pursue? Or, where should I live? What job I should take? What profession I should practice? And so on. Or better said, the more perfect ones, dear Lord, what do you want of me? Because you see, in the scheme of your providential life, there is a vocation for each of you. There is a plan for all of you. Am I to be married or religious or single? What am I to do? I've told people, when you're thinking about religious life or the priesthood, do not compare it with anything else. Think of it only and see how it fits with you, and so on. What do you do in those moments? First of all, you have to pray. And that's not just a glib expression. Prayer. Prayer. Petitioning Almighty God to reveal to you the Holy Ghost, what it is that he has in mind for you. Since that is your way to heaven, your path to heaven, your vocation. So if you're faithless to it, if you're unfaithful to it, you're putting your whole destiny at stake, at risk, following what God wants of you, which is really what's going to make you happy in the long run here in this life as well. If you're faithful to that, why then you'll see how happy you will be, how fulfilled you will be. So you must pray. And slowly, it doesn't happen. Some people, maybe God will speak to you by a voice. That's probably not going to happen. Probably not. But it might. But if you are faithful to this practice of prayer, daily, frequent. Your vocation, your direction will slowly dawn on you, get greater and greater, brighter and brighter. That's how it works with Almighty God's will. It's a seed, you see, that he lets grow and grow till it becomes a great light in your life that you want so much you can almost taste it. That's how you do it. Prayer, reflection, think about it. And sometimes thinking about it is when you're doing things, it kind of stays in the back of your mind. It's a reflection with faith and the circumstances of your life. To judge yourself as you know yourself to be. And your vocation fits right in. If you're a man endowed with great talent, I'll say, with numbers, and perhaps you might be an economist, or something like that, you see. Something that fits in with your talents, with your human abilities. Use prudence. Probably most of you are not called to be an astronaut, so desire it is foolishness. I knew a young girl, get this, I knew a young girl, she was very smart, very capable, and very devout young woman. Very, I was impressed with her. And she came to see me. She was in the state of Oregon when I was there giving a retreat. She was in the state of Oregon. She looked me up, and she wanted to be a religious, a sister, a nun. See? And she explained herself to me, and I said to her, "My dear, God does not call you to that. Why? Because you're blind. That's why. You can't see. Clearly, God does not want you in that vocation." Well, she couldn't accept it. She couldn't accept it. She walked away frustrated, maybe a little angry, certainly disappointed. You must use prudence. See? And then the last, counsel. Now, I know that that comes as a difficult thing for many people, seeking advice. So it's prayer, reflection, counsel. Counsel. Seek the advice of someone whom you respect, someone who has some vision, someone who knows life a little bit. And do not go to a person to seek counsel with your mind already made up. Do not ask to seek approval for what you already want to do. I've had that happen to me many times. People come and ask for advice, and you know very well that they want to do whatever in their mind, so that all they want from you is approval. So I have said to people sometimes, "Tell me something. Do you want me to tell you what you want to hear, or you want to listen to the truth?" "Oh, I want to hear what you have to say." So you tell them, they give you that blank stare, you know. Well, you know very well, translation. "I'm going to do exactly what I want to do, and you can go to blazes." And then 6 months down the pike, they come back with the same question. No, listen to what is being told to you. You might learn something. Okay? You might learn something. And even if it is only to confirm you in what you want, even if what is said disagrees with you, but it confirms what you see, what you know in your heart, but at least you've sought counsel. You remember what they said? "He who directs himself has a fool for a director." Even I go to confession to my own students because Almighty God speaks to me in the confessional. And when I have to make a grave decision for myself, for the community, you know what I do? I call a chapter. I get everybody together. And I say to them what is on my mind, what the obligation, what the duty, see. and what I would like to do. And then I ask her, what do you think? Because even though the deliberative decision is mine, they have a consultative vote. And while I would like in my pride to say, it's not possible, but I have to admit, as remote as it may appear to me, they may have something intelligent to tell me. So I have to listen. And frequently, not always, but frequently, I follow what is said. So you see, brethren, those are some of the New Year's resolutions, if I may put it that way to you, that I want to share with you, that have been kind of the rule of my life. And if you follow them, at least a couple of them, you might find yourself happier, more at peace, more secure with yourself. Try that, will you? I feel like I'm an advertiser for a commercial. But will you try it? I think you'll be happy. All right? The will of God in heaven is all that matters. May God bless you.